I'd love to pray, and then we will jump into some teaching time. Gracious God, you are good. We bless you for sweet voices that come from sweet hearts. These kids that they blessed you this morning, and so it was such a blessing to us that we can hear them sing, share your love, and that is amazing. And we bless you for that. We bless you for those that that work with the kids, that teach them in ways in which they can grab a hold of. God, we are grateful for them. And we now, God, as we, as a community, as adults, that we sink into your scriptures, we also want to have hearts like that, that are open, that are radiant. And so, God, now we desire to hear from you. So may the words of my mouth and the posture and meditation of my heart bring honor and glory to you and you alone, our Lord, our Rock, and our Savior. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Amen. This series, this will be in some ways the last week. It is the last teaching, but then we'll kind of piggyback it on Christmas Eve to hopefully sum it all up. But in many, many ways, we're going to kind of cap it. This series called Becoming Human. And in some ways, it makes a kind of a duh sense as we head towards Christmas, the idea of Christ, that is the divine becoming human. But within that, the question is, in becoming human, what does that teach us? What is being modeled, shown, and what are we invited into but to become fully human ourselves? And it's needed more than ever because we tend to disintegrate and pull apart and become less and less human. And even when Stan was sharing earlier, kind of that idea, like when suicide rates are going up and depression and all of this is because we are becoming detached from ourselves. And what we need more than ever is stuff that puts us back together. And when we say stuff, we need Christ to put us back together, which means us paying attention and becoming fully human. And so this series is about the entirety of life. Imagine that. But to get at all of the life, what we've done is we've chosen to name the nuances of life. But my hope in the series was for us, as we talked about emotions, feelings, as we talk about the body, as we talk about the intellect, as we talk about the soul, the point wasn't to pull them apart, but to see that it was all being held together. It's all about oneness. It's all about completeness. But we decided to pull it apart and talk about them in these specific weeks, if you will. But it's all about being fully human, how paying attention to our humanity guides us in becoming fully human. So we're going to continue to walk towards Christmas, which is the recognition and celebration of the divine becoming human. Because here's the thing, the divine redeems by becoming what the divine loves, human. How does God redeem us? By actually becoming one of us and put us back together by one of us. And what we've looked at in this series is kind of the central prayer in the scriptures, kind of the most famous, most popular. Now, in our culture, we might not think that, but it would be the most famous prayer called the Shema. And it's found in Deuteronomy. That's where it would begin, but also would tie in Leviticus 19:18. But we're going to say this together, so I'm going to invite you to stand, and we will say this together as a community. This is known as the Shema, and the reason it's called the Shema is because the first word of this prayer is the word hear in English, and in Hebrew, it's Shema. So it means to hear, to listen, to pay attention, to be dialed in, not be distracted. So let's do that, and we'll say this together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. All right, now let's say it in Hebrew. Okay, we'll put it up on the screen for you. Ready? Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Vehafta et Adonai Elohecha, Bechol Levavka, Uvachol Nafshecha, Uvacho meodeka. Amen, amen. You may have a seat. Now that last word there, mechodeka, is what we say strength, might. Now, and it's mechodeka, which is your strength. Meod is the word that we're looking at here. And so the word meod, actually, when you look at the definition, what you will not find is strength or might. But you're like, what? Yeah. So it actually, because what it would mean when you translate, it's actually muchness, exceedingly, abundance, the magnitude of force, louder and louder. And so you're thinking kids. Kids, meod. Yeah. Increase. And so this is how it would. And so it's actually, this is one of the very few places in the scriptures that meod is used as a noun. It's typically an adverb. So we'll go back to school and you think of adverb as something that brings intensity or can bring intensity to a word. And that's essentially what is going on here. And it's odd because you're like, well, but then they translate it strength. It's because they're trying to get at what this word does, how it moves. And so the rabbis, though, many of them have interpreted meod as meaning all of your increase, which is everything that you have gained over your lifetime, including wealth, possessions, and also children and family. So it's asking the question, how would you love God with all of that, with all of your increase, all of your growth? And so the root of meod, and I find this fascinating, the root of meod is the word oud, which is a firebrand, a wooden poker. We know what this is, right? It stokes and agitates the coals and the embers of a fire. Meod is about stoking the flames of the heart. It adds force to goodness. It moves compassion to mercy. Compassion is when you see someone fall and you're like, oh. Mercy is compassion plus action. That's what that means. And so now you go, what is it that pushes you to go, I have to do something about this? Meod pushes you to move from compassion to action. It's an abundance of giving. It's not just giving, it's how much could I give? And I will give in generosity, overflowing. So we're going to keep reading to see how this unfolds here in Deuteronomy. So we keep reading in Deuteronomy, and it looks like this. These commandments then that were just given, these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. These instructions are to touch everything. First, they are to be found on the body, which is really just what they're trying to do, is it's an external signpost to what's going on in the heart. Hey, show them on your body to reveal what we're trying to mold, shape, and teach the heart to be about. Of course, because what we're saying in this series is the body is an indicator of the soul. Now, this is where my chiropractor preaches to me. I go see my chiropractor, and what he'll often do is he'll start, you know, he's pushing around on my back, and he'll start pushing, and he'll find a place, and he'll go, oh, who is this? Or what is this? He'll say, who is this? Or what is this? Because he's not thinking, oh, well, did you just strain something working out? Maybe. But maybe it's this, I feel that. That's a tension, that's a somebody or a something. Then he usually asks, how's it going? How's the family? He'll say, how is work? How's the ministry going? He asked me this. So when I go to my chiropractor, it's not just like getting an adjustment or figuring, it's a counseling session. And it is. Like, he is fascinating, but he told me early on, he's been practicing for about 30-some years, and early on in his practice, he said one time a client came in, it was her first time, he was giving her an adjustment, and in the midst of it, she started weeping, crying. And he was, like, young in it, and he's like, uh-oh, did I break her? And he says, he's like, are you okay? And she said, yes. But there, what it was is what... There is this emotion. And then she started like pouring out, which happens often, things within her emotionally that were taking place. It was like I needed that press, push, pop, whatever it is, to release stuff that I've held deep down in my heart. You see, it's because the body is just an indicator of what's going on elsewhere. It's all connected. John Scoutus Erugena, which is a fantastic name, a 9th century Irish theologian, beautifully said, the body is the echo of the soul. Ooh. He says, John Scoutus Erugena, the body is the echo of the soul. And then John Philip Newell, who is also an Irish theologian, or Scottish theologian, and yet he's also from Canada, and he often is in the United States. He writes nowadays. He's living now. He actually took that and wrote a book called The Body of the Soul, and he connects the whole physicality with our spirituality and writes out of that, of course, because it's all connected. And the instructions given here in Deuteronomy, it says to put them on your door frames of your house so that you can see them and touch them as you arrive and as you leave. Now, this today in modern, like what does Jewish people do it? They call it a mezuzah. Go ahead and say mezuzah. Mezuzah looks like this. They put it on their door frame. My wife and I, when we were in Israel, we got a number of these mezuzahs, and often what they do is, so they put them on their door frames, and we saw them everywhere we went. On door frames, you would see mezuzah. Often on the back of them, you could unscrew them, or however they're on the back of them, there's a piece of paper that they roll up, a little mini scroll, and they put them in the back. Oftentimes, it's the Shema that's written out there, and they keep in the back, or maybe it's different scriptures, but they put them on their door frames to say, when you come here, this represents a house of peace, a house of the Word, a house of God, and also when we leave, they will often touch it to say, this house, we leave with these words on our hearts now that are also on our door frames. So you have a mezuzah, and one of the ways in which they do this. Then there's also the tefillin. It's called tefillin. So then you have what there are, these little boxes, these leather boxes with leather straps. And what they do with them, next picture, they'll take them and they'll strap them onto their arms, and you'll see the box then is here, and they'll put scripture in them, and they wrap them around so that it is on their bodies. You'll see this if you were to see Jewish people, some they wear them today. When you see them strapped on, what they're doing is they're putting the scriptures. So they took it like, let's take this and put it on our body. So our body is a signpost to what is hopefully going on in the heart. So you have these leather boxes and straps, and they keep them on their arms. And then also you have what are called tzitzit. Go ahead and say tzitzit. Tzitzit, spelled T-Z-Z-I-T. It's really quite fantastic. Tzitzit can look like this modern day. You would just make a shirt, and then you would put some tzitzit, which are tassels. So they sometimes do now today where they will have a shirt, but originally where the tzitzit would come is they would be the tassels on a prayer shawl. So you have a prayer shawl that they would wear, and you would have the tzitzit that have these knots in them that are to remind you of the Torah, of the law. And the tzitzit would flow, and so they would hang down, and you are supposed to, and you'll see them. They'll be touching them. And they'll be quoting scripture, and you can see Jewish people when we were in Israel, they'd be walking around, and you'd always see them, and you're like, are they talking to themselves? But everywhere you go, there are people walking, and they're saying the daily meditation. They're memorizing scripture. They're saying Torah, and they might be rubbing the tzitzit they have. And so you might see it that way. So they believed like, okay, well then let's put it on our body. Let's put it on the door frames of our house. The first mention of me'od, of strength, is actually found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and it reads this. God saw all that he had made, and it was very me'od, good, which is tov, so tov me'od is how you would say it. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. What's beautiful about this is where you see, obviously, more as the adverb, and it's adding to this. God created, and on the sixth day, he's creating, and he's saying, it's good, it's becoming, it's growing, it's being more. And on the sixth day, he says, now he steps back, and it's as if the creator says, it just keeps growing and getting better in its muchness. And now he's saying, oh, look at the muchness of this goodness. It's all, hello? So how do we love God, but raise this for us, how do we love God with all of our increase, with all of our muchness? So what I want to do is look at some moments of Jesus' life and let that kind of shape things. Shocker, right? Let's look at what Jesus does and see how that will roll in for us. We're going to be in the Gospel book of Matthew, chapter 8, verse 14 through 22. We'll start there. And it says this, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter, one of his disciples, Peter's mother-in-law, lying down sick with a fever. Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to take care of him. When evening came, the people brought to him many who were afflicted by demons. He forced out the spirits with a what? Word, and healed all who were sick. Why this is important is, one, first thing, he touches the woman who has a fever. Can't do that, because then what? Not, you touch someone who's sick and you're sick. But you touch someone who's got some disease or sickness or whatever, you're supposed to stay away from them. Jesus says, no, I'm going to go to them to touch them, to heal them. It's not about me, it's about them being healed. So he touches. So one, he's already doing something. Then I love this. When he drives out demons, if you will, he uses a word. It says he uses a word, which is art, not artillery. Come on. It's poetry creates possibility. Our words matter. Your words can participate in healing. Your words can draw out that which is ugh. We use poetry, not artillery. Jesus is doing something fascinating here. So the scripture continues, so was fulfilled what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our sicknesses and carried our diseases. Now what I want to look at is what he's quoting, Isaiah 53:4. I want to look at that real quick because that's where he's pulling from. This is fulfilled in doing this. And it says this, surely he has borne our griefs or our illnesses, is what it means, and carried our pains. Yet we esteemed him stricken, struck by God, and afflicted. Now those of you who've been around the church, you've heard this before, yeah? You've heard this scripture quoted, and this whole thing is, he has taken our sicknesses, our diseases, and all that. But here's the thing. Context, context, context. Matthew is quoting this, and he's saying, this has been fulfilled here in this, not in Jesus' death, but in his life. Because how many of you go, yeah, he's taken us on, like he's taken all that sickness and stuff on the cross. But is that what Matthew just said? It was fulfilled here, not in his death, but in what he does with his very life. Yes, in his death, but here in his life, he is healing, he is casting out. So it's this in what he does, he is fulfilling this here. His meod, his muchness is what he's giving to this. Now, when Jesus saw the crowd, so we go back to Matthew, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a Torah scholar came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then another of the disciples said, master, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus tells him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So a couple things here to just get into this. And I've taught on this before, at least this little passage. But first, Jesus's movement isn't rooted in comfort. Because the idea of foxes and birds or foxes and eagles, how that would be, foxes is usually, he's referencing Herod. So he's using a picture because he's called in another place, he calls Herod, King Herod, a fox, which is slippery, slimy, little, conniving person. So he says, foxes have dens. Herod has his palaces and his fortresses. Birds of the air. Do you know what the symbol is for the Roman Empire? It's an eagle. So he says, yeah. The eagle, the birds have a nest. So Rome is all about opulence. Foxes have dens. The Romans, they have their opulences and their big palaces and stuff. But the Son of Man, my kingdom, doesn't function that way. It's about serving, giving, going. And so it isn't about the kingdom of comfort. It's the kingdom of serving and giving and simplicity. So he's first saying that. Then, did you know there is one thing that allows for a Jewish person to skip saying the Shema? Now, the Shema that we said, a Jewish person even up till today would say it in the morning and in the evening. Every day, you say the Shema as you wake, and you say the Shema before you go to bed at night. But there was one thing that actually allowed you to skip out on saying the morning Shema, and it is if your father has died. And if your father's died, you are allowed to skip it in order to prepare the funeral. So this one guy says, hey, my dad died, I can't go with you. So we have to kind of look at, well, what's going on here? One of the options is his dad died. But one of them could be that because of Jesus' response, you go, well, why do you respond the way it is that the guy's father hasn't died yet, but he's sick and he's close to death, and the guy is using his dad's illness to kind of get out of following. Yeah, my dad's dead, or he's close, so I'm not going to go. So there's that. Or it could be that his dad died a year ago, and now at the year anniversary, what they would do is they would go then into the tomb, collect the bones, put them in an ossuary box, and then kind of do a second funeral a year afterwards. That could be happening. And Jesus is like, you've actually already done the funeral. This is just that. Come on, get moving. So there could be that going on. But no matter what Jesus is saying for sure, he's being crystal clear that what is most important is what you do with your life. You right now are talking about death. What I'm calling you to is, what will you give your life to? How will you move your mayod? Where is it going? Where is your muchness given? Is it to life or is it to death? Ronald Rollheiser, one of my favorite writers, in the book The Holy Longing, he says spirituality isn't what you believe, rather it's what you do with what you believe. Come on, Ronnie, right? That's good. Like, what? It's not what you believe, but it's what you do with what you believe. Life in Christ isn't something you add to the calendar. It's not something you memorize or attend. It's what you expend your life, and it's to say, expend your life so that others may experience life. The life in Christ is to give, to pour out, so that others can see, experience, taste that God is good. John offers it. The gospel writer of John says it this way. In John 15, 12 to 13, my commandment, this is Jesus speaking to those followers, my commandment to you is this, love others as I have loved you. There is no greater way to love than to give your life for your friends. Now, coming out of this, again, how many of you said this and go, oh, yeah, so it's dying for your friends? Does that say dying? Give your life for your friends. That might end up, it might lead to dying. But what he's saying is, I have loved you, do this. It's not death, it's life. He's telling them how you give your life away, not death. Give your life, how you serve and give and treat others. This is about your mayod. Your muchness is in how you live and love, giving your all for all. It's giving from that which is deepest within. Where are you pulling from? This tension presses against the American church in a very actually first century way. Because from the early years of our country, it was determined that faith would be a private thing. Whatever you do with your faith, just keep it in the buildings that are sanctioned for faith stuff. Last week, Tom Ellenboss was with us, and I thought he did a brilliant job of naming this, the fact that we have pulled things apart and said faith over here, everything else over here. And he named it by saying we compartmentalize life into secular and sacred, profane and pious, spirit, body, fleshy, floaty. Right? It's this idea then that you can't, and you take and you pull them apart. Here's the thing. In the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew scriptures then, in the Hebrew language, there is no word for spiritual. There's no word for spiritual because they wouldn't, and Jesus simply says, follow me. You don't hear Jesus saying, so how's your spiritual life going? Well, how's work? How's the family? He would just, how's life? Follow me with your everything. In the scriptures, it's what is life? What is your life about? Not your spiritual life, and then there's this. It's what is all of this doing, happening in and through you? Jesus says, follow me, and does his whole ministry, loving, healing, teaching, publicly. Publicly. For us, the public is operated by the government. It's secular. You want to sing your songs, read your Bible, say your prayers? Fantastic. Please do that on certain days in certain buildings that we have said those can be sacred. Have at it. When convenient, the church has played along. So the church then functions as an institution that communicates, hey, you join our club and you're in. You don't join our club and you're out. One day, floaty Jesus will return, zap the outsiders, sweep up the insiders to a heavenly orchestra of harps in the sky, paved with golden roads and lined with big old mansions. Found nowhere in the scriptures. So keep your distance from the outsiders and just wait. One day Jesus will come as a heavenly military general to conquer and destroy those outsiders. This often is coming from a mistranslation, misunderstanding, misreading, misinterpretation of Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 13, and pretty much the whole book of Revelation. Because to get there, to think this, you have to ignore 70 CE. Or 70 AD, 70 Common Era. You have to 70, about 40, 35 to 40 years after the life and resurrection of Jesus, you have to ignore that, which is where Rome, where the Jewish people say, we're tired of it, we're going to get a military, and Jesus said, don't do this. Don't try and fight back with their weapons. It won't go well. They are a massive empire. They will crush you. And what they do is finally they're like, no, we're revolting, and they go and they wage war on the Roman people, and the Roman Empire crushes the Jewish people, and they destroy the temple in 70. And they smash it, and they take the stones, and they chuck them down so you can burn the whole thing down. Like, it happened. And so for us to go, yeah, this is saying what's going to happen, you have to ignore that that ever took place. So, and you have to go see that this is all very familiar in the first century. How did Rome, the empire, behave? Well, in the first century, the Roman Empire wielded its power through the sword. Caesar, now here's some just titles and names for Caesar. Caesar was Lord. Caesar is Lord. He, Caesar, was called the Son of God on earth. There is no other name under heaven by which one can be saved than that of Caesar. If you're like, no, Jesus, that was written later, and they were borrowing, stealing, subverting the empire by taking these titles. Prince of Peace, first Caesar's. But of course, peace is the, like, you would go, oh, Prince of Peace. Peace kind of depends on which side of the sword you're on, right? Peace because no one's speaking because they're dead. You disagree with me, I kill you. We have peace. Look at, no one's speaking. Are you with me? Are we feeling that tension? Yeah. Now imagine you are living in the Galilee, a small village, which is ruled and controlled by one of Herod the Great's sons, Herod Antipas. He rules the Galilee region. Now, in the first century, 80 to 90% of your income would be taken through taxes. hashtag first century problems. That's funny to me, especially because hashtag, I'm like, what is that? I don't do that, but I get it, right? But we're like, if we think we have tax problems, imagine 80 to 90% of your money being taken by taxes. Here's what it would be. Herod would take some of your taxes. The Roman Empire would get some of your taxes. And then the temple tax, which in a lot of it, you kind of tie it all together. It's the collusion of religion and empire being in bed together and saying, we're just going to all take it. And then you're living on maybe 20% of your income. So let's go ahead and throw up a map because we need a map at this time. So you have the Galilee. So you're in Israel and you're in the Galilee region. So you have the Sea of Galilee. It's really Lake Tiberias, but it's a lake. It's the lake here. And so you have Capernaum we're going to look at, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. So Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, we'll largely look at that. But you can kind of see this region that is controlled by Herod Antipas. This side of things, Philip the Tetrarch, we'll get into him a little bit next week, kind of controls the other side. But you see Jesus grew up in Nazareth. This is where he grew up, so not far from there. He did at least 90% of Jesus' public ministry takes place just in this little region. That's where he did most of his thing. His first miracle, Cana. Then he's running in this whole area. So imagine you live in one of these really small villages. This is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way life is supposed to happen. But what do you do when you're this itty-bitty village and you have the empire pressing down on you? Many people thought the coming Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he will come with his military and crush the empire. Take him out. It'll be a bigger military, and we'll take out the opposing forces here. So that's what they're waiting for. Then Jesus arrives, and people start whispering, Messiah, Messiah. And what does he do? He loves, he heals, he forgives, even his enemies. That's the way he says, my kingdom comes loving, forgiving, serving, pouring out with your mayod, your overflow. Most of the people who have witnessed Jesus' mayod, if you will, they don't get it. Yeah, I get you're saying that, and we like some of these things. Oh, you feed us, you heal us. We like that. Where is the, like, taking out Rome, though? And they're confused. So what they end up doing eventually is they accuse Jesus of being a drunkard and a glutton because he commingles with all the riffraff of society. The disciples keep asking him, when are you going to take the throne, which means when are you going to smash the empire? When are you going to do that? Jesus keeps responding with love God, love your neighbor, which includes your enemy. Eventually, Jesus confronts the people who he has been healing and calling demons out of. When they start accusing him of this, he's going to confront them. But here's the thing. Why it's important you see this small village. These are not strangers. These are not even people walking down the street and he's like, yeah, and then people started showing up and I don't know who they are. Itty bitty village. This is when he wakes up in the morning and goes to his local baker. I know him. Then his fishing buddies. All of his fishing buddies, it's them. It's all of his fishing buddies. He's a carpenter that we know, right? And so it's his classmates from school when he was growing up. It's his tecton, which is the word for carpenter. It's his tecton buddies. So it's these people that he knows deeply. Now, tecton, I love this. We call it carpenter, right? Tecton actually means builder, craftsman, the art of poetry, maker of songs, and author. Anything, whatever Jesus is doing, he's an artist. Ooh, yep, and we knew that one, right? And so even with a builder, you don't typically, in the first century, you wouldn't build with wood, you'd build with stone. So he's probably a stonemason, probably some of that. But he could be a poet, maker of songs, an artist. Oh, that's just good. I love it. Right? Yep. That's just good time. Now, back to the map. So we had Chorazin. We showed Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida, we'll look at those, because here's the thing. There's Capernaum, and 2.5 miles away was Chorazin. From Bethsaida to Capernaum, you got about 6 miles. Now, here's the thing. Maybe, they say at the very most, Capernaum would be a village of 1,000 people. Maybe. But that'd be like kind of at the real high end of things. This is an itty-bitty village. So this is a picture I took when I was in, well, not this one, but this is an aerial view. But this is Capernaum today. So Capernaum. Yeah, we'll go back one first, and then we'll get here. So Capernaum today, synagogue, center of the village. This is the synagogue. It'd be the center of life in this Jewish village. These are all homes. These are just the village around it. This is what this is, just this little bitty thing. Now the next one, this is a picture I took from standing in the synagogue out, because these are houses. These are just houses, and if you're like, it looks like maybe my walk-in closet. That's the size of it. Itty-bitty little houses, small little village. Everybody knows everybody then. You're in these villages, and this is really important because also then in the town of Bethsaida in the first century would actually be known as Julius or Julius because Herod Philip actually reestablished it, put money into it, and tried to kind of build it up between the years 30 and 33 CE. Guess when Jesus was doing his ministry? So in that town, Philip is trying to build this thing up, and he actually called it Julius, which is named after Caesar Augustus's wife, Livia. Which I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah, this is my cousin Lucy. We named her after my Aunt Sally. Okay, moving on. I think that's great. All right, Matthew 11. Now he's going to confront. He's been healing these people, their sicknesses and everything, and now he's going to sit down with them. To what? To these people. He's speaking to them now. What can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge for you, but you did not mourn. For John the Baptizer, came neither eating nor drinking. They say, God, he's got a demon. This guy's crazy. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right. How? It's not upstairs. It's what you do with your, what you believe. You're mayowed. And he's like, you've all called me a drunkard and a glutton. That's what you think. But this is about what you do with your belief, how your mayowed shapes the world around you. Here's the thing. Jesus' words are loaded because he's telling them, I know what you're doing. You're not just calling me names. You're invoking the law, the Hebrew law. You're invoking the law. Watch this. When Jesus says this, he's actually saying, I know you're trying. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Let's go back to the Torah. Here's what you're saying. So in Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, if someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them, when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is what? Oh, what do we do with a glutton and a drunkard according to the Torah? Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid. So what he is saying is, you're not just calling me names. You're actually trying to invoke the law so that everyone can kill me and it'll be okay. You see what's going on here. You don't like that I'm not behaving the way you think the coming Messiah will behave. I'm loving, forgiving, healing, and you're going, no, 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 please crush with the sword. No, I'm not going to do that. This guy here, he is a rebellious son. That's what the law is called. He is a rebellious son. He is a drunkard and a glutton. Look who he hangs out with, riffraff. If we can get this dialed in, we can kill him, and our conscience can be clear. Because we're honoring the law. Awkward. Yeah. Three chapters from Matthew 8 to Matthew 11. Three chapters in which Jesus is pouring out his mayowed. He's healing, loving, forgiving, doing all of this. And then three chapters later, these people that have experienced this are now going, yeah, I know, but where is the big military? Where are we taking things? Okay, you know what? Now we got to get this guy killed. He is a problem. He is a thorn in our side. then he tells them the consequences of ignoring or dismissing the kingdom that is exercised through love, justice, and righteousness for all people. So now what's he do? Now let's have some words for this community. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent, which is just to turn or return to God. Your direction is this way. Come this way where I said the kingdom comes. So, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to Hades, which we translate that word often as hell. But it's Hades, it's burning, like you're there, it's the place of the dead. You think you're going up, you're not. This is the language that he's using. Now, Tyre and Sidon, he mentions those real quick, another map. Tyre and Sidon, so you have the Sea of Galilee. Here we are again, this is the area. Tyre and Sidon are up here. These are pagan, Gentile places. Bad, bad, bad. And Jesus is like, okay, well, what do you think? You think you're in, but no, they're going ahead of you. He's just giving them a picture of, oh, that's a problem. So now let's keep going with that because he's going to get into Capernaum. If the miracles that were performed in you, Capernaum, had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Oh. Because I've heard people in the church talk about Sodom today. Those people. And here Jesus is going to the people who say, we believe, we like this stuff. Okay, good, then let's live this way. Oh, well, you're going to be worse off than them. Because you actually have heard, experienced, seen, and say, yeah, we like, you know, we get that. Healing, good, feed, okay. Follow me and let's live this way and love, forgive, and heal. Those people? I don't want to do that. Oh, well, you're in rough shape then. Worse off than Sodom. It's just a picture. He's giving them a picture like, yeah, it's bad. He's just confronting the religious people and saying it's a problem. The central call of faith to Christ is to the coming Messiah is actually one of rebellion to the oppressive forces of empire. Faith does not bow to empire or function as a religious institution, and it certainly does not wield the weapons of empire. A mayored faith expends itself on behalf of others, for others. True strength is not found in wielding weapons with our hands, but drawing from the wisdom of the heart. Whatever it is we give our mayored to, it is to stir the flames of justice and righteousness. This would change everything for us. I think it would change everything because it has for me. To expend ourselves on behalf of those often labeled as riffraff, the outsiders. Jesus simply loves all people, and then he flips all of our sad labels and names and categories upside down. When I felt called to give my life to this, it wasn't as a professional. I didn't have that picture. I didn't say, oh, what I should do is I should go to seminary and I should get a bunch of Bible degrees and do this as a job. When I felt called, it's like I should do this as a human being. I surrender. I give. Like I pour out, yes, and I'll give my life to this. What? You can get paid to do that? That's fascinating. Okay. But to do that, it took my family and I to Muskegon for 10 years. We went into Muskegon then, and what we felt called to do is create a community, to be a part of a community that would be a front porch, which is then what we called the church, a front porch to the community. May we be a people that act as a front porch to the community. By the way, where we were, the community in which we wanted to be a front porch, we felt called to be a front porch, was to a bunch of people labeled as outsiders and riffraff. And we said, no, we should be good news to them. And we will give our all because God says, do this. And we just, that's what it says. Then we felt led, called here. And how do we be a community? What is it that we do? Not as a front porch. Can be as a front porch, but instead, love Walker. Would you be a community that loves Walker well? All people. Will you be a community that first and foremost, they go, oh, they love Walker. That's how they're known. That's who they are. That's what they're about. Loving Walker. Not to be a people that gets other people into a club, but it's to awaken people to live in and through Christ. Awaken people to the Christ within them and live from that place. That's what we do. That's who we are to be as a community. Thomas Keating. He's often thought as one of the fathers of, like, the father kind of centering prayer. He recaptured the heart of contemplative prayer, kind of brought it into the mainstream, some in the mid-1900s. He was also a friend with Bill Wilson, who started the 12-step recovery program. So Thomas Keating writes about the art of surrendering our lives to Christ and kind of this Mayode type of living. And he says this, the fathers of the church who wrote about this subject of surrendering or giving our all, it's called the process of deification. In other words, the ancient fathers talked about this. The purpose of this journey, even for the 12 steps program, is not to just become a better person and to maintain recovery, as important as these are. It is to change us into the divine way of being human. This is a much bigger and more comprehensive project and opens us to the full extent of human possibilities and possibilities and capacities. Yeah. When we open ourselves up and say, surrender, God, you do your work, and then I will follow you into your kingdom, which you have said moves and functions and acts like this, me too, I will. It actually makes us more human and we live as fully human, which actually is about putting life together, not taking it apart. It's not about membership to an institution, but participating in the restoration of all people and all of creation. That's worth giving our mayode to. It's not taking up the sword, but surrendering our lives to the more, the eternal, the Christ, who we celebrate as becoming human on Wednesday. This is how God comes and acts and lives. So then shall we. This is about loving God and loving others with everything that we are and everything that we have. Whether we have a full tank or just a few drops, whatever I have today, it is yours, Jesus. Because maybe some people go, I feel about 50% today. All it says is love God with everything you are. If that's 50% today, then that's what you give. It's not thinking, well, I can't because I don't have a full tank. It's whatever you have today, may you give in abundance. Just pour it out for Christ. That's the thing, which often looks very different than the empires, the structures, and the people considered powerful in our culture today. People I know who live this kind of crazy power out of Mayode. Can I just share two real quick? People in my life. One is my mom, my birth mom. If we were to make a movie of her life, the alphabet stopped. Rough. The things, the hell in which a lot of it has went, it would be reasonable and rational for her to have left faith long ago and to be bitter, understandable, rather than to love and be grace-filled, and to forgive, that is mayode. You experience that and say, I will stand here and still love and pour out and say, this is what I have, and I give it for healing. Whew. That's mayode. My mother in marriage. My mother-in-law. Right? But... my other mom, then, right? So She had pancreatic cancer. Had 15 and a half years ago. She's had a couple heart surgeries, which, like, that should have been her end. Cancer should have been her end. A lot of these physical things should have been her end. No one would say, man, if you just want to sit in the corner and kind of shake your fist at the sky, we get it. And yet, good luck finding her without the most gigantic smile on her face and seeing her bounding around as joy. Grace, generosity, always giving, retired from her job so as to volunteer more. Oh, I just want to do more of that. Help those people. Be with these people. And she just gives. Now, you can take both these moms, I took these two ladies, and if we put them together, they maybe make up two-thirds of one professional football player in size. Itty-bitty people, physically. No one's confusing them for a bodybuilder at all. No one is confusing them for a powerful CEO. But what you will see is mayod, power, strength, love, generosity, joy, grace, forgiveness. Mayod is not found in physical stature, in size of weapons or amount of weapons, but in generosity of one's very self. Serving, giving, loving, and offering grace upon grace. Wherever and whenever it is needed, it is fully public. Thank you, 3 Mile Project. Fully public in what we do and serve and give and love. We're doing it for all to see and for all to experience. This life, simply a mayod life, swallows the categories of sacred and secular. Get out of here. All of this brings us, this is just a little devotional to bring us to our Advent candle. Because it brings us to our fourth candle today, which is the candle of love. Because love is the heart of the whole thing. Love is the fire of justice and righteousness. Mayod just stirs that fire. It provokes it and prods it and says, keep going. Love is why Christ became human. Love is what thwarts the old regime of empire, of oppressive political powers, of poverty, of addictions, of guilt and shame. Love says no. So we light, and I love this, the limitless flames of hope, peace, joy, and love. When we light these candles, those things don't have a limit. They don't have a lid, nor do they have a bottom. They are endless in how you can pull from them and pour them out. There's always more. Hope, peace, joy, and love. So we're going to light them with matches. Hope. Peace, joy, love. We'll say together Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Together, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to live in and through the Christ. To take everything that you are and then give it a little poke and a prod with mayod. Gracious God, we bless you, we thank you for pouring yourself out endlessly for us, into us. And then God, that you invite us, you summon us, you call us to follow you You give us endlessly, so we always have more to live in and through. And then you just say, follow me. So God, may this morning, may we say yes to you, to your ways, which also then means a lot of no's. No to empire. No to oppression. No to the guilt and shame and the boot on people's neck. No, no. We will love. We will heal, forgive. We will offer grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. We will be a people of justice and righteousness because that is who you are and that is what you're inviting us into. God, may you find a people here today, a community that says, yes, yes. Your love is strong, God. And we want to swim in that. We want to dance in that. We want to be all about that, your love. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Walker Harbor Church, I hope you can join me on Christmas Eve, 4 p.m. 8 minutes. Maybe 10. I already have it written, so it's done. It's short. If you cannot join me on Christmas Eve, if you can't be here, Merry Christmas to you. May you experience the grace and peace of Christ. May you celebrate God's kingdom moving in and through us and inviting us to follow along. So church, may you take all of your life and surrender it to Christ. May you live a life that is mayoed, that is moving, that is becoming more and more and more, so that others may experience, see, taste Christ, that you would give, that you would pour out, that your muchness would be good news to all people. So as you live and give, may you know that the grace and peace of Christ goes with you and is with you all. Amen.